Stand with me. Turn to John chapter 12. And here we go. John chapter 12. As we're going through the book of John, we find ourselves in this chapter today. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful every place we go to in your word. It all speaks to us about Jesus and the ministry he wants to do in our lives, Lord. And you do give us, in fact, in this book, everything we need for our lives, Lord, to live it successfully and to come into a relationship with you. And we are so very grateful today. And Lord, we know you have great lessons to teach us in this chapter. We pray you'd help us to open our hearts to you, to hear your voice, Lord, and to know how to walk out of here knowing what you want us to know to be victorious in this world. And so we thank you that you want to minister to us. We're thankful for your presence. As always, we need your presence in our lives, Lord. And so we thank you for that today. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been thoroughly enjoying this book of John, I think, as we're rolling through here and as we were introduced in the first chapter to Jesus being the Word of God and the great things that He did and who He is. He is, in fact, the Word, the Word. He spoke the world into existence. And while we looked at that, the theme of this book, though, is that all of the signs would be recorded that we may place our faith in Him. In fact, in John chapter 20, we're told the reason for the book that these signs are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you might have life. And so through chapters 2 through chapter 12, we saw seven great signs that He had performed, showing us that He is in fact God. We can place our faith in Him. We can find Him. We can grow in Him. We can know Him. And I love the progression of the miracles as we go through those, but particularly that the last one was that He raised this man Lazarus from the dead. Because you can do all the other things, and none of us, I think, can have the ability to turn water into wine by just speaking it so. Or that we could bring a blind man's sight. But you look at the fact that the ultimate test of Godhood is that you have to have power over death. You have to have an answer for death. And so Jesus, in fact, proved that He does have an answer for death. He has victory over death. And He proved that in the last chapter as we looked at John chapter 11 and raised Lazarus from the dead. And we'll see that Lazarus is in this scene today as we open up this chapter. But God has power over that. And so we get to this chapter 12, and it's really the very end of His public ministry in a way that He is publicly doing what He is doing. We're going to look the next few weeks in John chapter 13 through 16 as Jesus spends a lot of time just with His disciples before His death, before He's going to leave this earth. And He's going to put things into their lives that are important. In John 17, He prays wonderful prayer that He gives us, and then He goes to the cross. And we'll learn the rest of those lessons as we go. But here we see the last of His ministry here publicly as He is here and He is preparing to go to the cross. Notice that verse 1 does begin by saying, then 6 days before the Passover. So He's only within a week of His death. He is about to go to that cross. And I mean, you can lose it, but if you just think about what could have been going through His mind 6 days from that cross, He has come to this point. He's lived this perfect life for 33 years, and He's about to go to a cross and die for your sins and for mine. What a great Jesus. What a great God that we serve. And with that, He's going to be blessed as this party is going to be arranged for Him. And so we get to see this wonderful thing. Now, I do believe the clear center point of this chapter is the fact that Jesus comes in His triumphal entry, and we will see that. He is going to come and for the first time ever really openly and allow people to worship Him. So many times we've seen that He's in a scene and He says His hour has not yet come, and He would walk off the scene, kind of just walk out of the picture. Times that were going good when they wanted to make Him a king. Times when they wanted to kill Him, He would just simply disappear from the scene. But not this time. He is going to receive this worship of Him. And there are some very clear biblical reasons why He's going to finally receive this worship here openly before He goes to this cross. And He deserves it all. And what this chapter also is going to teach us is that the very fact that He came, He performed all of these miracles, and now He's going to openly receive this worship, it forces everyone to come to a point of decision. You must make a decision with Jesus in this life. You must choose, are you going to follow Him or aren't you? And I think that one of the key verses in this chapter, if you look there, is verse 31, as He says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the rulers of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." So with that, He comes. It is finally done that He has lived this life. He's going to receive this worship, and you now must make a decision. You must choose, am I with Him or am I against Him? Jesus said, you're either with Me or against Me. There is no other choice. There's no fence with Him. You're on one side or the other. And so I love this picture here as He helps us to make a choice. And I really do think there is a bit of a consistency and a theme that does even carry through this chapter 12, that there must be a choice. You must choose to follow Jesus. You must. It's a great choice. There's no greater choice you can make in this world. And when you make this choice, though, there will be resistance. We're going to see an amazing amount of people on both sides of the fence in this chapter, and I think we will learn things from each of them. But here we are, and the scene is the Passover. The hearts of the Jewish people would have been very excited, as they're only a few days away from the Passover. One of the great feasts where all the men in Israel would come to Jerusalem, and we are told the city swelled to 1 million. Some say even over 2 million people would be at the city at this time. And many of these multitudes excited to see Jesus as they're hearing He is coming here. And now with the added news that He's just risen somebody from the dead, they want to see Lazarus too. You know how we are. We always love to see the evidence, don't we? Well, I just want to see it. We hope to grow to the place that it's a faith not by sight. And it's more than that. But, of course, in many ways, our faith is very much by sight, because the prophecies themselves, it's not much of a leap, really isn't. It's an easy thing when you see the truth to come to that. But here He is only 6 days from the Passover. And one of the things that's so beautiful is in the Passover, when it was introduced to us in the Old Testament, we're told that each family was to get their own lamb on the 10th day of the month, this first month. Well, the Passover is celebrated on the 14th day. So He's only 2 days away from each of the families would be selecting a lamb that they would then sacrifice 4 days later. And sometimes I just think of what that would have done to the hearts of the children to watch that lamb for 4 days and then think they have to slaughter this lamb. What a gruesome picture for a child to see in many ways. And I think, boy, if they were animal rights people back then, what would they be thinking, you know, looking at this? But, you know, the brutality of that speaks an incredible lesson to the children. Death is a very serious thing, but it's got to happen to pay for our sins. And God wanted people to know that. But that's the scene that's building here. And also, they had that 4 days to observe this lamb that was supposed to be without blemish. And so throughout that time, they would be watching Jesus. And they're certainly going to be watching Jesus for these few days of this last week. And there's no fault in Him. They're not going to find anything at all. But that's the setting. And here we see that there is this dinner that is brought in the honor of Jesus. So we see here in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus who had been dead, whom He had raised from the dead. And there they made Him a supper, and Martha served. We love that Martha, don't we? She's a real servant. She's there serving. So they're 6 days before they're here. Now we're told in a couple of the other Gospels, this particular scene here is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. And we're told in the other 2 Gospels that they're at the house of Simon, a man by the name of Simon who was a leper. Of course, he had been healed at this point, because they would not have been in His presence in this way and celebrating a meal with Him had He not been healed. So I believe that Jesus has healed him, and He is here, and He wants to, in this one little way, He wants to thank Him for what He's done. He opens His home up that people would come. And we suspect that they're probably good friends of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because here's Martha serving. Probably can't take her anywhere without jumping in and serving. And I love that about her. and she's going to be busy about serving this family. And here is this supper. And we're going to see the same cast of characters. Lazarus is here. He's with the Lord. He's enjoying himself. Mary is there at his feet. And I want to notice just a couple of things right away. And that one is that Martha is here serving. Now, we know that in Luke chapter 10, there's a passage where at a prior occasion, they were in a similar situation. They're at a dinner. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, worshiping him. And Martha is there busy serving. And the Bible actually says that she was very distracted with much serving. And she actually came up and effectively rebuked Jesus and told him, "You need to rebuke my sister for not coming and helping me." And Jesus said, "I'm not going to take that away from her. I want her to enjoy her time of worship of me." She's chosen the more important thing, and that is to spend her time worshiping me. Now, there is definitely a time to serve the Lord, but number one needs to come the time of intimacy with him. The service always has to come out of that. And if we get that backwards, it's not a good thing. It's a work of the flesh. And then the fragrance that comes off our life, there's a great picture of fragrance here, is not the fragrance you want people to have. Because it's your personal fragrance. We want to be a fragrance of the Lord. Well, I do love Martha, and we want to commend her here, because in this scene, I think we see that she grew from that experience. There's not an ounce of complaining in this scene. I think she's probably excited now that her sister is there worshiping the Lord, and her serving allows her sister to sit at his feet. And that's the way it should be. We're all doing our part in the body of Christ. We're all helping and edifying and building up and encouraging each other. And so we see here that she is enjoying her time. And I think with the proper attitude, she's enjoying herself as she gets to serve the Lord. And when we have the proper attitude, we realize what a great thing it is, no matter what we're doing. And Lazarus is there. And then now we see that Mary, she took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now here she is sitting at his feet. And it is very, very wonderful to see that Mary, we see her three times in the Gospels. All three times she's at his feet. That first time she was at his feet. The second time was in the last chapter when Jesus came into Bethany and her brother was still dead and he had not risen him from the dead. But the first thing she did was walked out to him and fell at his feet. She just loves to be at the feet of Jesus. And what a great example she is to us of how we should live this life. It needs to be always motivated by intimate time with him. And here she is. Now notice what she does. She takes a pound of very costly oil. Now, that phrase, very costly oil, is mentioned in all three of the accounts. The Lord wants us to know that this was very, very costly. The thing that she is using here really cost her something. I find it very interesting that Jesus does talk a lot about giving, financial giving, as well as other forms of giving, but he talks a lot about that in Scripture. And so as you look at that, you go through Scripture, what I find interesting is when I see Jesus, the only times you really see him commending giving is when it really costs somebody something. And here we see here, he is going to come to her defense in this incredible outpouring of a costly thing in this preparation for his death. And we also saw him do that with the widow there when he was at the temple and saw the widow coming and bringing her mite. And the wealthy people were giving lots more physical amounts of money. But he even pulled his disciples over to tell them, "Did you see what she just did? She gave out of her need. That cost her something." And so he commends her for that. And certainly our service to the Lord should cost us something. The other place I see a wonderful picture of that is in the Old Testament when David had a time when he had sinned against the Lord and he was being disciplined by the Lord. But there came a point where he wanted to come and make an offering to the Lord. And so he went to a friend of his, and he wanted to buy a threshing floor where he was at, and he wanted to then offer some animals to the Lord. And in that scene, after he went to the friend and said, "I want to buy this field from you," the man that owned that offered it to him, said, "You can have it." He was the king. I think he just wanted to bless him. "You can have this field." And David said, no, I won't take that for nothing." And I love the wording he used. He said, "I will not give something to God that costs me nothing." It should cost us something. But again, it's the greatest thing to do, to give of ourselves, to die to ourselves in serving the Lord. And we see Mary here giving this very costly oil of spikenard and anointing his feet. In fact, it's so costly here, it says it's worth 300 denarii. And a denarii in that day was worth about a day's wages. So you look at 300 days' wages, and if you kind of put it in the terms of the United States, we work a little over, 52 weeks times 5 days. If you work a normal week, 260 days. This is more than a year's wages. Some of you looking at $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 worth of an oil she is pouring at his feet. I mean, I don't know how much money these people had, but probably the most valuable thing in her entire life she had, and she is pouring it out upon the Lord. Just a wonderful scene. We know from the other Gospels, not only did she pour some on his feet, she also poured it on his head. And here it just mentions his feet. And then, what an incredible picture of humility, she wiped his feet with her hair. And she could have used a lot of things to wipe his feet, but she happened to use her hair as she let her hair down there and wiped his feet. And I just think, wow, what a scene. Now you can imagine, if you've ever been in a scene where you're kind of worshiping the Lord, or even just to speak of Him, you might be a little bit embarrassed about what somebody else might think of you in the room. And I know we've all been there at some level. If you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you can even be embarrassed of the Lord, or embarrassed of what they might think of you. And I think there's not an ounce of that going through her mind. She is all about worshiping the Lord. And she is enjoying giving this part of herself and this wealth of this oil to Jesus. And then an amazing thing happens. Notice verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And so here, she faces a little bit of resistance here from what she has done. Now, we're actually told in the other Gospels that the disciples joined in with this complaint. And I wonder what went through her heart and her mind. I just think probably part of her heart just sunk as she's thinking these people are not going along with what she's doing. They're not agreeing with this scene, and they're mad with her. In fact, one of the Gospels says that they criticized her sharply. They were not pleased with what she was doing because they wanted this money sold for the poor. Well, at least Judas, we're told, his motives were not good, right? We're told right here in verse 6, it wasn't because he cared for the poor. That wasn't the reason he was doing it. He was simply doing it because he was a thief. He was the one who was keeping the money bag here for Jesus and for this group of the disciples. Now, it's simply amazing to me. I don't know why we're not ever told in Scripture why Jesus would have a thief carrying his money. But he was. That's the scene. And yet the Lord allowed this to go on. And here he wanted that sold so he could get the money. He could pilfer some money out of there. That was his motive. And yet here he is, and worse yet, he dragged in the disciples with him. They fell for it, and they're persecuting her for her stance for the Lord. And so what an amazing scene. And then Jesus comes to her defense. Let her alone. I love that. He didn't mince words there. Let her alone. And then she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Jesus is not belittling the fact that we need to be aware of the poor around us. He calls us to be very aware and to serve them. And some very strong words are used of seeing people in need, especially within the body of Christ, and not reaching out to them and helping meet their needs. But that's not what he's saying here. The most important thing is that she is here and her heart is totally given over to worshiping him. And he is loving that this is happening. He deserves this worship and this praise. And so with that, I want to just leave you with a few points. And I do think in a way they carry through this whole chapter that are very, very important to this scene. Number one, our worship of the Lord requires humility. Here she is. She has dropped her hair down. She is wiping his feet. She is given a great amount of this financial investment in blessing Jesus. But it requires great humility. And again, just the fact that she's wiping his hair. But you know what? She was blessed because the very oil, the very fragrance she put upon Christ, she now had all over herself. And that's what we get when we spend time with the Lord, as his fragrance gets upon us. And again, every day we're putting off some fragrance. It's either us or it's him. And it's better when it's him. You can rest assured of that. And we all know that, but that would be much better. But when we are humble before the Lord and we spend time with him, his fragrance gets all over us. Our gifts, number two, should never be driven by the cost to us. We don't want to look at the cost and be afraid to pay it. The Lord owns everything. And he can do anything in our lives. When he tells you to give him whatever he tells you to give him, you should give it to him. Don't worry about the cost. It's all his anyway. If he tells you to give back something that belongs to him, it's really never yours. You're just acknowledging that it's his, and you're giving that back to him. And so that's what we should do. Number three, there will be resistance to the full cost of holy worshiping the Lord. There will be. And the thing that is most surprising to me about this particular scene, that it's not pagans, it's not the world that's coming against her, it's His own disciples. You will face resistance even within the body of Christ, within maybe your families, in your walk with, in your desire to serve the Lord. And I think about the sacrifices some people make. I even think about the Salmons that I mentioned today. Going to Kenya with her wife, with his wife pregnant. Can you imagine what could have been? Now, believe me, I have not asked him if any of his family persecuted him, so I'm not saying any of that happened. Make no mistake about it. But can you imagine the questions that I'm sure went through some people's minds? And maybe you've experienced that in your walk with the Lord. Maybe a family member says, why don't you just wait until she's born? Or can't you wait until the children are just a little bit older to go serve the Lord? You start filling in the blank. You invested how many years of your life to get that degree and become a doctor and be a veterinarian, and you're going to go do that with it? You're completely relying upon other people for your livelihood? Man, how can you throw away that investment you made, the cost that you're throwing away? And I think of Mary here in this, the oil that he and his wife were pouring out for the Lord, it's very costly, make no mistake about it. But he is willing to do it. And the fragrance of the Lord is going to be upon his life because of it. So it's a beautiful scene. And we don't ever want to miss that. Even within the body of Christ, we can have people come against us. With that resistance, never allow people to deter you from what the Lord's calling you to do. Don't let them do that to you. If somebody's telling you not to do that, don't listen to them. You listen to the Lord. Number five, things aren't always what they seem. We saw that with Judas. Here he was, and he's telling them that they should do this. It seems really nice and moral on the surface, doesn't it? We want to take care of the poor. But here, the very one that they began to criticize sharply, she's the one in the room that had it right, because she was all about serving the Lord, not about herself. At the end of the day, it's all about her motives. She was about blessing the Lord, not herself. And that's not what they had. And then number six, when you spend time with the Lord, you will leave a fragrance of Himself upon you. And we are the aroma of Christ to the world. And finally, what I really love about this passage, Jesus will come to your defense when you stand for Him. When you spend time with the Lord, He will defend you. You don't need to worry about that. And so I love this. We have now seen this a couple of times in the book of John. I really don't think in some ways Mary was worried about this scene. Jesus had already come to her defense in the prior scene with her sister. And so now she's really growing in knowing and trusting the Lord's going to defend her. And so she just lets Him do His job for her. And so it's very beautiful. He will do that for you. He also did that for the blind man that He healed a couple chapters back in John when the religious leaders kicked him out of the temple. They actually excommunicated him after he'd just been healed and received sight. You think they'd been thrilled for him, but they kicked him out. His own parents didn't stand with him. And yet Jesus went and found him. He searched him out and ministered to him after that scene. Jesus will come to your defense. What a beautiful, beautiful picture here. So then we move on after this scene. And a great many of the Jews, verse 9, knew that he was there, Jesus. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So we just saw some resistance that comes within the body of Christ, and now we're going to see resistance that is outside the body of Christ. Can be very violent at times, but here we see that people are interested in the ministry of Jesus. Though they're interested, they want to see. But now there's this added interest, I think, because they want to see Lazarus too. They want to see the added evidence of the ministry that he has done. They want to see this life that was produced by this miracle. They can't wait to get there and see Lazarus because he had raised him from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. I'd be pretty interested if I heard somebody was raised from the dead. I'd be pretty interested in seeing that person. I think that's what's going through their heads. But notice what happens here because of that. That is a witness of Jesus' power. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They don't just want to kill Jesus. They want to kill anybody who's an evidence of his work in their lives. And it's going to be the same with us. We're going to receive this kind of resistance from the world if we are faithful to be obedient to him. Because we are a supernatural evidence of the work that he has in a human life. And so when we do that in a life and we're ministering to people, people will want to destroy us. That's just the way it is. And we just need to know that. And I love that the Lord is very outright with it in Scripture, so we're not surprised when it comes. Now, I still get surprised And I don't know about you, but there's still, that's just part of me that just thinks, oh, I'm just going to be a nice person to everybody and just tell them about Jesus and they're just going to be thrilled with it. It doesn't work that way. The gospel is an offense. It just is, and people don't want to hear it. And so, verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Praise the Lord, many believed, even though many were trying to kill the evidence. Kill him and the evidence. Well, here we are. We come to this scene. Jesus is now finally going to come into the city. And notice this beautiful scene, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude came to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And now we begin to see this beautiful scene where people are worshiping him and he is openly receiving their worship. He is God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He is God and he is receiving their worship. If anybody was a prophet and they were receiving this worship like this, they wouldn't have been in the prophet business very long. The Lord would not have allowed that to go on for any serious length of time. Here he is. He is receiving their worship because he is God. And I love the scene. He comes here on a donkey, you'll notice, not on a horse. This is his first coming. He was here on the earth the first time. And in that day, when a king would enter a city, it was representative that if they came in on a donkey, that they were coming in peace. That was just the way it was understood in that day. When a king would come in victoriously after conquering an area, he would tend to ride in on a horse. And so the scene here is Jesus is coming in peace. He's going to come in his second coming, but we know in the book of Revelation, he's coming on a horse. He's coming in victory. There will be no doubt about that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here he is coming humbly because he's about to go to the cross to die for our sins. And there we see, again, a great multitude. I want you to notice a couple of wonderful things in this scene. Number one, they took palm branches and they went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As you look at palm branches in Scripture, the one place where they're really used and talked about is really when they came to that Feast of Tabernacle, they would take and build their booths out of these palm branches. And it was a representation that during that feast, God wanted to tabernacle with men. He wants a fellowship with man. And they would come and they would build those booths and they would recognize and remember when they were in the wilderness that God was the centerpiece of their life, in the center of the camp, as they traveled throughout the desert. And God always wants to be in the center of our lives. And I believe that he wants them to notice all of this imagery here is going on as they're laying down their palm branches before him. And it's a picture of the fact that God wants to commune with them. And I think many of the people realize, I want to commune with him. I want to be with this Messiah. I want to identify with him. One of the other things that I find very interesting is that in the other Gospels, and this, his triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels, it's very important that we know this. So he puts it in all of them. That we're told in the other Gospels, people laid their clothes down before him. And that his donkey would have ridden right over their clothes. And I think what an incredible picture this is, that they would lay down their clothes. And I'll tell you why, because clothing in Scripture represents righteousness. Let me read you a couple of verses. Isaiah 64 says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Zechariah chapter 3, maybe the closest tie-in of clothing and righteousness, says, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And then he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So clothing represents righteousness. And then in the book of Matthew 22, Jesus tells this wonderful parable about a father who had prepared this wedding feast for his son. And he invited people, but that they didn't want to come. And so then he sent his servants out and said, you go invite anybody to come. And so many people came. And in that passage, it's very interesting that many did come, but then when the father comes into the wedding feast, he sees one man that was there without the garments that were offered to him. And he goes up to him and says, he kicks him out ultimately because he would not wear the garments that were offered to him. And what it represents is that some people just simply aren't willing to come into a relationship with the Lord. Many of them weren't. They weren't interested in coming to this feast. But then there's also a second group of people. They want to come to the feast, but they want to come on their own terms. They want to come in their own righteousness, and you won't get to stay in this kingdom in your own righteousness. You need to come in his righteousness. And so that's the picture here, is that the people, I think the scene is, they're laying down their righteousness and recognizing they need his. And so for a true follower of Jesus, there this beautiful scene as they're laying down their righteousness. You are King of Kings. You are innocent. You're going to go to the cross for me. And I don't know if the people, certainly I don't think they fully in any way got all of this representation here, but certainly we have the benefit now looking back and seeing all of the beauty of this imagery as they're recognizing Jesus' righteousness here. And so with that, we notice here in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things. So even his closest followers, they're not getting the whole scene. They're not quite, it's not quite registering to them. The Holy Spirit will help them this to sink in after Jesus is raised from the dead. And as they have time to think about this, it will sink in. But here they're not getting it. But when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered these things, that these were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. And therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness too. So the people, not only was Lazarus a witness, but even people who had seen the miracle of Jesus, they bore witness. It's the same thing in our lives. The moment we begin to see God work and do miracles in our lives or in other people's life, it just boosts our desire to tell others about the Lord and to be a greater witness for him. And that's what raising Lazarus did, and that's what it was supposed to do. And then verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing, and look, the world has gone after him. And seemingly, even now the religious leaders are beginning to turn on themselves as they're upset that so many people are following him. It's a threat to their religious structure. And here they don't like that he's doing it. And I think, of course, obviously they're exaggerating. You know, the whole world has gone after him. That's just the way it is. People want to exaggerate. Oh, we're losing all of this following. It wasn't true. Many people were not turning to the Lord, but many people were. And we praise the Lord for that. But the religious leaders, they're trying to make this case look so big, probably to justify the fact that they're trying to put him to death. And so with that, we see that, well, you know, if the Jews aren't going to turn to him, interesting that he interjects that some Greeks were here and they wanted to come to Jesus. So notice in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus spoke here. Now, we're not actually told if these Greeks were close enough in proximity to hear Jesus answer here. We don't see that he actually went to them, which in some ways I don't think matters. The fact of the matter is, anybody can come to him. And so Jesus, I think, is just simply communicating here. He's going to communicate what it takes, really, number one, for him to be the Messiah and for people to follow him. And that is what everyone needs to know. So please notice what Jesus says here. Verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He knows this is the time. I'm within just a few days of going to that cross. And I didn't point out, but in verse 12, right, we saw that it was the next day. So we're only now 5 days away from the cross, from the day when they had the feast. It's only 5 days away, and he's saying, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Moreover, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. And I believe here he is speaking about himself. He needed to go to this cross and die for enabled to produce much grain. If he did not die, there's no other person that's ever lived a perfect life that could go to a cross and pay for our sins. There is no other way. There would be no life had he not come and done this. And so here he is, the grain of wheat must die, and he must go to that cross, and he must pay the price for us in order to have fellowship with us. And so he's communicating that to us. And then I believe he's turning then speaking to the followers. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So he's saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to offer you this life, the grain that's going to come out of my death. And when that seed would go in the ground and it dies and it opens up and that little seed then begins to grow and life comes out of it, that's what's going to come. I will produce this kind of life. But now your choice is, you need to decide, are you going to love your life or are you going to give it up and you're going to come follow me? That's a choice you need to make. And so we need to make that. In verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So he communicates to them the simple choice. And I think if the Greeks were in the hearing of this, that's what they needed to hear. It's about you dying to yourself and following our Lord and Savior and following him in his death. And we get to live it every day. And so that's the thing that they need to do, is surrender themselves to him. And then in verse 27, Jesus gives an incredibly personal view of what's going on in his life at this moment. My soul is troubled. And that word literally means agitated. He's looking at this scene and he's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And I think what Jesus is saying, it's not that he is... There's in many ways he's not troubled at all. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was more than happy to go to that cross. I mean, he wanted to do that. But I can think of at least two reasons why he could be troubled. Number one, the physical pain he knows he's going to endure is incredible. What he's going to endure for you and I in just a few days could have been troubling. But I think the greater troubling to him is that he has been in perfect communion with the Father for eternity. He's never been separated from the Father, and there's going to be this mystical separation. I'll love to get to heaven and have him explain to me what exactly happened on that cross. When Jesus, the man, took the sin of the world upon himself, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That mystical separation between him and the Father. I think that was the greatest troubling thing to him, that this communion with the Father was in some way altered for a moment. And I think that broke his heart, thinking of this scene. But he's still willing to go to the cross. You know, that three times in Gethsemane, when he was there, he said, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass. Oh, I'd love for it to pass, but he knows there's no other way. I think he prayed that for our benefit as well as what's being prayed here, that he needed to go to that cross. There is no other way for sin to be dealt with. And then a voice comes from heaven. The Father is so pleased with this scene and with Jesus' obedience to the Father that he speaks audibly. I mean, this is wonderful. You ever had those moments where you think the Lord has spoken to you audibly? Maybe you're afraid to tell that to somebody. They think you're going crazy. But I've had some times in my life, I've felt the Lord has spoken to me so clearly, it wasn't audible, but I could tell you it felt like it was audible. Sometimes the Lord does that. I mean, you just so know He has told you you need to do something, you feel like He spoke to you. But here, it's more than that. Even people around Him heard this voice. And I love it because when you look at Jesus' ministry, His ministry began with the Father speaking audibly. And it ends with Him speaking audibly as He's about to go to this cross. The Father is so pleased with His Son. When He was baptized by John the Baptist there in the Sea of Galilee, we know that the Father came down and spoke, this is My Son with whom I am well pleased. And here He ends by saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And therefore the people who stood by heard it, and that it had thundered, and others said, an angel has spoken to him. And then Jesus answered, and I love it here, he tells us, hey, that was for you. The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. This voice was here to tell you something. And here, again, I think is the key to this whole, in my opinion, to this chapter, is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Let me read you one other verse in just a couple more chapters in John 15, verse 22. And there Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The fact that Jesus has now come, He has lived these 33 years as a perfect life, He has performed all of these signs and wonders, and now He's going to go to the cross. It speaks that God is never going to minimize the cost of sin. That He would send His own Son to die to pay for sin, it's incredibly serious. There's no short-circuiting. There's no short-cutting the trip. Death must occur. It's that serious to God. And that's why He says the judgment of the world is now here. And He's effectively, I believe, saying, now a choice must be made. It must be made. You must choose. Are you going to follow me or are you not? And this chapter is full of people making choices. Which way are you going to go? And people receiving resistance. But we must make a choice. And then He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And He desires that all people come to the truth. Not all people will, but He's going to draw all people. Whether they choose to respond to that is their choice. And there He said, then, verse 33, this He said, signifying by what death He would die. He's even giving them a hint of the fact that He's going to die on the cross. See, the Jewish way of killing people was to stone them. And I think if they'd have had their way, they'd have stoned Him. We know in the book of Acts, not very long after this scene, Stephen himself, after speaking before the Sanhedrin, he was stoned. But that's not the way He's going to die. He's going to be lifted up upon a cross. And so we are told here, He said that for their benefit. And then verse 34, the people answered, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And I do believe it's a legitimate question that they're asking. Wait a second, if you're saying the Son of Man is going to live forever, how can he live forever if you're saying you're now about to go and die? How can that be? That doesn't make sense to me. And he's more than happy to answer their question, but the fact of the matter is the Son of Man always lives. And while Jesus died physically, Jesus is still God, and that part of him never died. Jesus is God, he always has been, and he always will be. And then Jesus said, a little while longer, the light is with you, speaking of his physical presence. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And he's even calling them to a choice. While you have the light, believe in the light. Believe me. Don't miss this opportunity to turn to me. You can become sons of the light. And these things Jesus spoke, and he departed and was hidden from them. And then I think verse 37, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So many, many didn't, after all of this, still didn't give their heart to him. And the Lord's going to give us a little bit of insights, the Holy Spirit, through John, as to this reasoning. And so, speaking of these people who didn't believe, verses 38 through 41 tell us that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, and he prophesied that many would not believe, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so Jesus quotes from the book of Isaiah, confirming that this is not a surprise to him that many people rejected him and rejected this truth. In fact, he begins here in verse 38 by quoting from Isaiah 53, the most graphic picture of what he was going to do on that cross, as it spoke of the fact that his visage was marred more than any man, so badly that you couldn't even recognize him as a man. And he was revealing himself through all of the miracles, all the signs, all the things he's done, going to the cross. And yet, while he's being revealed, some people just simply didn't want to believe it. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's revealed to those who want to believe. You can choose to reject him, but you can choose to accept him. It's your choice. God's not going to force himself upon anyone, but you have a choice to make. And notice here in verse 40, he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And some people can look at that and think, how can that be? How can the Lord harden their hearts? And I think one of the greatest pictures of how to understand that is in the book of Exodus. If you've ever studied the scene where Moses was involved with Pharaoh and all of those miracles that were performed, and that if you've ever read that from about Exodus chapter 7 to about Exodus chapter 14, there's this ongoing scene where the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and it goes on and on. But what's very interesting, if you've ever done a study of that, the word that is used of hardening, of the hardening of the heart, of the real intent of the way we think of hardening of the heart, that's the word that is used of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And he hardened his heart. But the word that's used of God, the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, literally means to just simply to aid or to confirm, to kind of agree with somebody. And yes, okay, I'll confirm that. I'll encourage you in that. If that's the way you want to go, I'll do that. And that's what the Lord does throughout that entire scene. Only one time near the end of that, when Pharaoh's finally so hardened his heart, he won't turn and release the people. Finally, he does out of just, he just sheerly, things are just so destroyed, he just gives up. But only near the end of that scene, when he is so hardened his heart, does the Lord then come in, and the same word is used of the Lord hardening his heart. There will come a time when the Lord will just give you over to your sin. If that's what you want, I'll leave you to that. But it's never his desire. He wants all people to come to the truth. And so if people want to believe that, they'll believe that. And therefore, verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. So they could not believe. There can come a point you just reject the Lord so long your heart gets so hardened, there's no more opportunity for you. And that's never the Lord's desire, but that's where man can go with his belief. And the Lord will let you go there. Because you could be at a point where all the truth and the evidence is right in front of you, but you don't believe it. And so we were told of these things. And then in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So there is some great hope. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And here we do see, it's great that even some of the leaders are believing, but we even see two faults of these believers here. Because it says, number one, they did not confess him publicly, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And number two, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So there's two great things that can keep us from being a Mary and just totally worshiping the Lord. And number one is the fear of other people, that they would be put out of the synagogue. The fear of man is a snare. The Bible is very clear about that. We are not to fear man, we're to only fear God. But there's people who feared what other people would think of them, fear what they would do to them, affect their livelihood, whatever it is. And it's sad, but that's one choice they can make, because they're afraid of other people. And then they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so they had missed on these two points. And rather, they should have trusted in the Lord. And Jesus is now going to even speak to that as he closes his chapter. And he says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." And so he's speaking of the fact that he and the Father are one. When you've seen me, you've seen him. I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You just simply need to place your faith in me. But he's going to be very clear with the choice that must be made. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And we're already told early in the book of John that the world's already condemned. We're already judged. He didn't need to come judge the world. The Jews are judged by the law of Moses. We're told in the book of Romans that Gentiles are condemned by their conscience. Whatever, it doesn't matter. We're all condemned. We all deserve to die. Jesus didn't need to come and judge the world. It's already judged. But here it is, the key. He who rejects me and does not receive my words and has that which judges him, and the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And here we see that as he has wrapped up all of these signs, he's done all of these things, and now he has received the worship. You've got to make a choice. You cannot ignore the evidence. It's right before your face. Don't reject me. And the word I've spoken, and it's all of the words he's spoken in his public ministry. He's said over and over, "I am God. Before Abraham was, I am. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He said so many times he's proclaimed himself to be God. That's the word that's been spoken. If you reject that word, you will die. And he is lovingly telling them these things. And finally, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And so we see this incredible chapter. Again, it's ultimately about the centerpiece is Jesus coming and receiving this worship. And people must choose to follow him. That's a choice we have to make. And ultimately, we all face the same choices. And I want to remind you of those 7 points that I spoke of with regards to Mary, because I think they apply to all of this chapter. He is God, whether you like it or not. Jesus is God. But we all have choices to make. And number one, again, our worship of the Lord requires humility. It requires humility. We have to recognize we're a sinner in need of a Savior. Number two, our gifts to the Lord should never be driven by the cost. And that can be the cost of just coming to Him, let alone serving Him once you've come to Him. Some people, they're worried about the cost to their family. "Oh man, my family's going to reject me. Whatever is going to happen." We never should let the cost drive us. Number three, there will be resistance to the full cost of worshiping Him. There will be. But the great thing is he will be with you. He will come to your defense, as we saw here, so you won't be alone. With that resistance, we never should allow people to deter us from what the Lord is telling us to do. Number five, things aren't always what they seem. The enemy wants to convince us that staying with him and getting to live our own life is the greatest thing. It's not. It's bondage. The only place to come to freedom is in a walk with him. Number six, when you spend time with the Lord, you will leave with a fragrance of himself on you. You will leave in his power, and it's a beautiful thing. And finally, again, Jesus will come to our defense when you stand for him. You will not be alone in this world, and it's a wonderful thing that our Lord does for us. What a great passage. I'm thankful for it as he encourages us to take a stand for him in this world. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have recorded this for us. And Lord, we want to be like Mary. We want our first thought each day to be, I can't wait to get up and spend time at Jesus' feet and to come to him and just worship him. And I'm thankful that we have a God who's worthy of our worship. So Father, we thank you today. You've sent us a Savior who's worthy. And we want to walk away from here smelling like him to the world, walking in victory, walking in strength, So would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and do these mighty things in our lives? And we thank you and we praise you that the message we have is worth telling people. It's worth the persecution. It's worth it all because we're going to spend eternity with Him. And we thank you and we praise you for these things. And we thank you in Jesus' name.